I hope we all appreciated that song. I know that I was very much stirred as I listened to it. Not just because of the way in which it was sung, but also because of the words. I know that sometimes when we make claims like that, it's just a song, but is a song worth anything if it is not the expression of the heart of the one who sings it? I don't think so. And sometimes when we make claims like that, you know, we're a bit reluctant to say things like that, you know. Sin doesn't live here anymore. God has granted me victory over sin. But I do believe that in the life of a Christian, there is a place for recognizing the effectiveness of God's work in our lives. I do believe there is such a place. While there's no room for boastfulness or self-praise, there is a place for saying, God has done this for me. Praises be to His name. And I appreciated that song very much. And, you know, as my topic for today is No Other Gods Before Me. No Other Gods Before Me. We have been exploring this week, probably I could say, more than any other time in my experience, the subjects of sin and righteousness. We have been examining the whys and the wherefores and the hows of sin and righteousness. And I think it has been very good because we have been able to see a little more clearly exactly what happens, what is happening in the great controversy as this battle goes on for the souls of men, and what happens inside of us individually. And I think that is very good because until we can appreciate this, it's going to be very difficult to know how to deal with it. I don't really care how you define sin. As long as my definition leaves me with a realistic answer to the question, how can I overcome it? I don't need to define sin, I need to overcome sin. If I can find an answer to that question, I'll take any definition. So I hope that we didn't get bogged down on some of those issues. The real problem is, whatever it is, if I can understand what it is, that's the real question we want to get at. How can I overcome sin? And I hope that as we have been studying this week, we have been able to come to grips realistically with that question. But before I begin, I just want to read one or two quotations that blessed me as I was doing some looking over this morning. And they tie in nicely with the song that Sister Janet sung. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I want you to ask yourself as a Christian if you feel that you would be justified in using words like this. I just want to challenge you a little bit before we go into the main ideas that we want to share this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. I want you to notice the words of the Apostle Paul. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. If I were to say that, I think I would be accused of blasphemy. He says, you are our witnesses and God also. When you call God to witness, how dare you say such a thing? I have lived holily, justly, unblameably, and God is my witness. Amen. Dare a Christian say such a thing? Amen. It's the same Paul who says, not as though I were already perfect or had attained. So there is a place for saying, God has made me victorious. God has helped me not to sin, as opposed to saying, I am sinless. I am perfect. We need to look at those distinctions in the Bible. For a Christian to say, I have been victorious, if we say that that is wrong, then Paul must have been very confused about what is legitimate for the Christian, because he makes this claim in several places. Paul himself says, you know, it's translated in the King James Version, for I know nothing against myself. But in every other version it is translated, no, he says, for I know nothing of myself. But in every other version it is translated, for I know nothing against myself. but I am not justified thereby. That's what he says. He recognizes my behavior can never justify me. But can a man look into his life and say, I know nothing against myself? That is the privilege of the Christian. And the fact that we cannot do it, don't accept and take it for granted that that is a natural Christian experience. Let us recognize, brothers and sisters, that something is lacking, because if we don't, we can never improve. I don't remember if I said it yesterday, but Bill James here told me of going to a meeting for Drug Addicts Anonymous, something like that, and seeing a slip of paper with 10 principles on it. Principles, counsels that would be helpful to these recovering addicts. And one of them said, it is insanity to expect to change while you continue to believe and do the things the same way you always did them. You mean to say we are surrounded by so many mad people? In the church? Insane people expecting to change when they continue to do everything the same way and believe the same way as they have always believed? That is insanity. And so, you know, I'm only challenging us. I'm not saying that what we are seeing is necessarily the change that is to be expected. If it is, we need to examine and be sure. But make certain of this. Doing things the same way as we have always done them, we're going to keep on living in the hole. And I don't think any of us has that desire. So I'm trying to challenge you this morning with the reality of the need for us to change the way we think and the way we have always expressed things. Because it has not worked. We dare not even say, I am victorious over sin. How can we say that it works? We need to face reality and stop deceiving ourselves. Paul not only says that he lived holily and justly and unblameably in the sight of God, but see what he says about us. In Colossians 1 and verse 22. I'll read from verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, in God's sight. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. That's what Jesus has done for us. And if we say it means someday, well, Paul reached that someday. And I have a right to expect that I can reach that someday. Amen. And I don't mean reach that someday, someday. God has done a lot for us, and I think the real problem is that we have not recognized it. Paul suggests that we should stand perfect and complete. I'll just read one more. Colossians 4, same book, and verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Amen. Why waste your time praying like that if you know it's not possible? Epaphras was laboring, and I like that kind of labor. That's the kind of labor we ought to do. He was laboring, he was working in prayer. He was working to get the one who alone can work to work. So that what? So that these people might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. When I read this and my faith takes hold on it, what can I say about hallelujah? God has given us something complete. Not a partial freedom, but total deliverance by his grace through Jesus Christ. Today, what I want to talk about is no other gods before me. And I think, as we come to understand what I will share today, this whole question of the reason for sin and how to overcome it will become clearer. Let's begin by going to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll read verses 16 and 17. It's that very familiar passage where the rich young ruler came to Jesus. It says in verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, especially we people who are involved in the movement of the truth about God, we emphasize the fact that he says there's only one. And that one, we say, was referring to the Father. But there's another thing that also refers to this one, and it is the word good. There is one good, and that is God. I believe that upon this truth hangs a whole understanding of what sin is and how it is to be dealt with. There is one single person in the entire universe who is good. And I don't want to qualify what the Bible says. I believe Jesus is good also. As the only begotten son of this good person, he is good. But with that slight qualification, I want us to examine the fact and understand that no other being in the universe is good based on what Jesus said. I don't know if you want to accept this as an unqualified statement, but I believe it is. And it is on this premise that I'm going to progress today. This is not something that Jesus alone knew. But if you go to Revelation chapter 15, you find the same thing expressed again by the redeemed of all ages. They use a different word here, but it means the same thing basically. Revelation 15. And it speaks about those who stand on the sea of glass, who sing the song of victory over the beast, his mark and his image. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, in verse 3. And beginning at the middle of verse 3, it says, they are singing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." There is none good, there is none holy, but one. This is the principle upon which we must build the foundation of our understanding of what righteousness is and how it is to be obtained. If it is absolutely true that God alone is good, then the whole purpose of life for those who intend to be good must be to learn how to allow Him alone to live. And the opposite is true. The source of all evil must be taking another kind of attitude. This is the key. Outside of God, all is evil. And, you know, I have used this comparison before. I think others of us have done it, and the Bible does it. The best way that I could illustrate this is by using the examples of light and darkness. It struck me one day as I was considering this that darkness is nothing. You cannot tell what darkness is. Darkness is absolutely nothing. If you want to explain what darkness is, you have to use the word light. Because light is something, but darkness is nothing. Light is made up, they believe, of pulses of energy or something. They haven't been properly able to work out exactly what it is, but it is something. It is substantive in itself. Light can be described in terms of what it is made up of. Darkness, what is it made up of? Nothing. And darkness does not exist as something. It has no substance, no substantive reality, we would say. You can only describe darkness in terms of light. Therefore, darkness only exists because light exists. Or darkness only becomes an actual reality, understandable, because light exists. And the Bible uses the word darkness in several places to describe sin, and light to describe what God is. One example is John chapter 3 and verse 19, St. John 3 and verse 19, where it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And again in John chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 it says of Jesus, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So, with this comparison between light and darkness, and based on the verse that we read that says God alone is good, I want to suggest something to you. Something that follows reasonably, logically, and I would even say scripturally from what we have read. It is that sin is not the result of something that is included. Something literal, something that you can feel or touch. Sin is simply the absence of the one who is good. I want you to think about that concept and see if it makes sense. If God alone is good, wherever God is not, what is it? Darkness or evil. Let's leave out the word sin to avoid confusion. Let's say evil. Wherever God does not exist, all that remains is the opposite of what is good. And that is evil. Is it possible for there to be any place where the Spirit of God is withdrawn and for there to be goodness in that place? Absolutely impossible. Never any place, any being in the universe, never can there be a place where God is withdrawn and goodness still remains. That is a great lesson that human beings are still trying to learn. And all the pagan religions are built on the principle that there is some good that can be obtained outside of God himself. Some say develop the God inside of you. Some say by rigorous application of principles of discipline over long periods of time, some even say in the next life you can actually become good enough that you become a part of God. It is always man trying to achieve what is impossible. Because if God alone is good, how are you going to become good enough to become a part of God or to be acceptable by God? Where are you going to get it from? You begin in the wrong place. You try to be fit enough to become acceptable to God when there's no possible way you can ever become like that until it comes from the source where alone it exists. Goodness. But I want us to establish this and understand it, that outside of God there is nothing good, and that all that sin is simply the absence of what is good. It's the absence of God. Let me say evil. where God's presence is not, or where God's spirit is not. And in a sense, there's no such place. But in the sense of God's spirit, in terms of God's presence, as it is in the Christian, there are many places where God's presence is not. And many people who do not have God's presence. And there, you can have nothing that is good. If you understand that, you recognize people don't have to try to be evil. They don't have to try to do what is wrong. It's impossible to do otherwise. How are they going to do good outside of the presence of God's Spirit? By what means or power are they going to do anything good where the good one is missing? It's impossible. Darkness does not try to come into being. Turn off the light. Instantly darkness appears. It makes no effort. It is just the reality of where light has been withdrawn. Nobody has to create darkness. Light is the reality. Darkness is the thing that suddenly exists when light disappears. And yet as long as light is there, it cannot exist. It's an impossibility. And I think it is by very careful design that the Bible writers have used this illustration, this comparison of light and darkness, to illustrate righteousness and evil. I want us to look at how sin first entered the universe. Let's go to Ezekiel 28 and just take a quick look here at a passage that we are very familiar with. The story of how Lucifer first introduced sin into the universe. Ezekiel 28. It says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, The sum is referring to the totality, everything put together. And a seal is when you put a stamp upon something to say that it is a summation, it is a perfection, it is a completeness, it is finished. Lucifer was the sum, the totality. He sealed it up. Full of what? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Was he lacking in knowledge? Wisdom? Was he lacking in holy flesh? His flesh was perfect. It says that he was covered with every precious stone. He was the most perfect being that God had ever created. He had wisdom. He had knowledge. He had understanding. He had beauty. He lived in a sinless environment. He didn't come from the ghetto. Everything, every advantage that could have been provided was his. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He was the anointed cherub. God gave him an exalted position. He was up on the holy mountain of God. And yet it says in verse 15, thou wast perfect in all thy what? Ways. And I understand this to mean that everything that he did was always perfect. He was perfect in all his ways. From the day that you were created until iniquity was found where? In him. His ways did not change until, first of all, iniquity arose in him. In him was where the problem started. It did not start when he started to behave bad. It started inside. I'm wanting us to see that the real problem is what goes on inside here. Now, I don't know what happened. He was perfect. He was created perfect. Ellen White says that nobody can explain sin, or nobody can make an excuse for sin. Nobody can explain it why it happened, otherwise it would be excusable. But what we do know was that in this perfect being, who had every advantage, no disadvantage, who understood the ways of God, every doctrine that was necessary, Lucifer knew it. Doctrine doesn't keep you from sin. Every advantage physical that he had it. Physical strength and ability does not keep you from sin. Amen. Whatever happened had its way, first of all, in the heart of Lucifer. And whenever that seed began to develop and began to grow, it brought Lucifer to a place where he concluded that he could live independently of God. Now, although it is not expressed in this way in many places, in Isaiah 14 it says, he says, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. You grasp the idea that Lucifer concluded that Lucifer was good enough to do and to be and to live apart from God. He was one of those people that felt that he was good in himself. He had lived for all this time totally dependent upon God without recognizing it. All the goodness in him, all the benefits that were there, that he saw every day and enjoyed, he did not recognize the hand of God. And he was so wrapped up in Lucifer's abilities. Lucifer's ability to do it himself. And I don't suppose that the whole plan of salvation was known. The whole working and ways of sin were known. Because if you lived in a world where there was only light, what would you know of darkness? How could you know or even conceive of a concept called darkness? You wouldn't know anything. When Lucifer first started out, he did not set out to murder and to kill and to destroy. All he thought was, my opinion. I have a right to my opinion. I have a mind to think. I have a brain like everybody else. I can think. I can make choices. I can do things for myself. And those choices and decisions made him begin to think that maybe injustice is a thing. He was able to make his decision independently of God. God does not rule in a divided heart. God does not remain in a heart that is divided. Yesterday we saw that Jesus says, if your heart is divided, you cannot be his disciple. God will be king of all or not at all. We can conclude from this that as soon as Lucifer decided to be independent of God, what did he become in his state? He who had been so good would have become what? Totally evil. Not partially evil.
Immediately God departed from Lucifer.
He might have continued to behave piously, but in his heart a change had taken place, and in that change was the seed of everything that he is today. Because apart from God, there is none good. There's nothing that remains but darkness where God is asked to depart. That is how it started. Now I want to ask a question to help us to understand this even better. When God created the universe, he had an option to create robots everywhere, or to create creatures who were capable of thinking and choosing. And so God had to create a certain faculty in every moral being, a certain faculty. Can anybody give it a title? He had to create something. And when he created this something, it put the universe at great risk. Will. Free will. Just to get a little ahead of myself, will that ever be removed? No. And yet free will is the door by which sin was able to enter the universe. So when God created free will, God took a great risk. He took the risk that somebody might ever choose one day to exercise that, contrary to or independently of God's will. It was his plan that this free will given to man should be yielded back to God himself by free choice, by the freedom of will. This will would be given back to God, that God could work in all his creatures to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it was, for heaven alone knows how many hundreds or thousands or millions of years, I don't know, until one being chose to use that free will in a way that was independent of God's will. And that is the source of sin. And I so desire that we shall understand it. I so desire that we understand it. This brings us to a certain conclusion. I'll ask it in the form of a question, because I want it to really sink in. Can sin itself ever be destroyed? Sin itself. Can you destroy what does not exist? Can sin itself, can the universe ever come to such a place that sin will not appear? Yes, that's a different story. The universe will come to a place where, by the free will of every being in the universe, sin shall never appear again. But as long as free will exists, you cannot say that sin cannot come back to life. The death of sin is not like taking a kitten and drowning it in a lake. It's not like cutting a person's throat. Sin is not something you can take and strangle the life out of. It has no existence in itself. Anywhere goodness leaves sin immediately, evil immediately. You must understand, if I say sin, I mean evil. Right. Evil immediately appears. I'm not trying to be facetious. I just don't want to be misunderstood, because we know how easily that can happen. So, I want to make that point. In approaching the issue of sin, we're not to treat sin as something in itself. We're to look at what causes it, the root reason for it. In dealing with the issue of sin, we have to see that the problem is not getting rid of sin. The problem is getting righteousness. You can't get rid of something that has no substantive reality. You can't deal with the thing itself. Because it is not the problem. The problem is the absence of light. The absence of righteousness. That is the problem, and it's the only problem. Because where goodness exists, darkness, evil, cannot show its face. Sin itself cannot be destroyed because it doesn't exist. Evil. But we may die to evil and so be unresponsive to it. So let's go to Adam and see what happened to Adam when he began to sin. Somebody brought it out yesterday that what happened when Adam sinned began in his mind. And we often say, when we look at Adam and Eve, that they obeyed Lucifer. But I wanted to look at the scenario a little more closely. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." Lucifer said, "Eat the fruit." But who made the decision? Eve did. Before Eve made the decision, she weighed God's words. And she weighed Lucifer's words. And she came to Eve's conclusion. It was her wisdom that she trusted. It was her wisdom ultimately that she trusted. She became the authority in her life instead of God for the first time. You know, God said to Adam that the day you eat of this fruit, you shall die. And I used to think that, well, you know, he didn't really die. But the Bible speaks about more than one kind of death. There's physical death, and there is spiritual death, of which Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. What I understand is that the moment that these two people, Adam and Eve, decided that they were going to act independently of God, immediately they became spiritually dead. Immediately, all they were capable of that instant was only evil. Not even a mitigated form of good. And this did not have to do with how they were behaving, because after they took the fruit, well, I guess some of it began to appear, right? Immediately they became guilty. They conscious that they were naked. As soon as God appeared, this man who had loved this woman and lived for her, only for her, what did he start to do? He started to accuse her, right? He who had never had a thought towards Eve but only good suddenly was so scared for himself. He didn't even know if she was going to die because of taking the blame, and he was ready to blame her. Immediately this came upon him. We never are good in ourselves. We do not learn to be good. We are not trained to be good. We do not evolve into good beings. It is the gift of God or nothing at all. It is the presence of God that makes us good and nothing else. You can't learn to be good. Even if the Bible does phrase it that way sometimes. You can't learn to be good. You can't learn to be God. If you can learn to be good, you can learn to be God. But if God alone is good, how can you learn to be good? We need to review our approach to becoming righteous and not see it as a product of what we do, but as a product of a relationship with the only one who is good. We have to understand it properly, otherwise our approach will always be wrong. When Adam took up the fruit, he immediately became self-centered. And we discussed this, I think, also yesterday. But self-centeredness is the essence of the sin life. The essence of the sin life or the evil life. In fact, I would put it this way. Self is sin's only child. Self is sin's only child. I would phrase it that way. Think about it. Somebody who is in a secure environment, he never has to think about his needs. All his food is provided. He never feels in any danger. He's perfectly protected. He has never been afraid in his life. He doesn't know that there's such a thing called fear. He doesn't know anything to be afraid of. He doesn't need to think about himself. His every need is taken care of. Why would he have to be self-centered? He is so secure in the knowledge of the care of another person that all he has to do is to spend his time thinking about other things. Suddenly, he comes to the recognition that the bond with this being is broken. Who is going to look after him? Who is going to protect him? He has forebodings of terrible things about to happen. Who is going to look after him and protect him? It is only natural that a being who is born without the sense of the protection of God's Spirit thinks only in terms of himself and his existence. He has to find a way to feed himself, to get the biggest piece, to get the most, to protect himself against the assaults of others. All his life he lives in this way. He does not know any other way, because nobody else looks after him. And even if there's somebody who's looking after him, his own mind is so self-centered, he cannot understand the concept of selflessness. So even your caring for him, he regards with suspicion, and he doesn't really believe it. That's the way of sin and sinners. Self becomes the world in which they revolve. And in this kind of life, all that you can do is sin, because selfishness, anything that is selfish, is always sinful. And that was the life that was open to Adam and Eve after they turned away from God. And it is a life that every person in this world lives until they find their way back. It was free will exercised in self-will that brought man to the place of sin. That brought the universe to the place of sin. Free will is not bad. It's necessary. But when free will is exercised in self-will, it becomes evil. And you can see that the converse is true. When free will is exercised in God's will, then righteousness is produced. Yet the only way that free will can be exercised in God's will is when the will is given to God and becomes His property. We cannot exercise free will in God's will unless we give it to God, and God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is of God, it is the gift of God that righteousness appears at all. When I think of these things, I am very much blessed. And so I want to suggest to you that a person who is born again of God does not only enter into a life in which his actions change, not just the actions that contravene the law. Now think about what I'm saying. It is not just that the actions that are contrary to the law of God change, but every action which is self-oriented changes. If a person keeps the law strictly and is still self-centered, I put it to you, he is still lost. And this is the important point. This is why, as we have examined these issues this week, the emphasis has been so much on it is not what appears outside. It is the state of what is inside that is most critical. There are many people who only think of their life with respect to God in terms of the Ten Commandments. A man becomes a Christian and says, now that I'm a Christian, I must go to church on Saturday. I must stop smoking, stop drinking. I must stop telling lies, stop committing adultery or fornication, as the case may be. But in everything else in his life, how he spends his money, he is el numero uno. It's my money. It's my car, it's my house. These things are mine. I am keeping the commandments. God is getting his part. That's what it means to be righteous for many people. It's not the actions that are significant in terms of the new birth. It is the entire change that embraces the circumference of the whole being, so that not just with respect to how we understand the law, but with respect to everything that is involved in our lives, we become the property of our Father. Amen. That is what it means to be a Bible Christian. That is what it means to be born again and to have escaped sin's dominion. And a failure to understand this makes Christianity hard and legalistic and a grievous burden. You know, when I thought about this, I recognized that the term righteousness by faith probably has warped our understanding a little bit, because we think of righteousness in terms of right doing, and right doing in terms of the relationship to the law. And so I had to modify it a little bit in my thinking to say, you know, it's not just righteousness God wants to give us, but it's life. Now, I realize that righteousness is life. True righteousness is life. But most people don't look at it that way. So we need to make a distinction. Christ gives me not just righteousness with respect to my actions relating to the law, but he gives me life in terms of my entire being, so that I now live entirely unto God. As we have been seeing in Romans 6, in that he died unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. The life we live is a resurrected life of Christ, and that life embraces far more than Sabbath keeping and the rest of it. It takes in everything. The food I eat, the hairstyle I have, the way I treat my friends, the discussions I have behind the closed door. It takes in everything, because my life is the life of Christ. Set your affections on things above. Colossians 3 verse 1. And not on things on the earth. Because you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. 1 John 5 and verse 11 says that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's life that we have been given. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Not just change with respect to certain external things, but entirely the whole circumference of our being. That is what it means to have the righteousness of Christ. And that is what God wants to give us. And think about it. That's not too hard to understand, is it? I can think of several cases where people did not sin in direct transgression of the Ten Commandments. For example, when Moses struck the rock, did he transgress the Ten Commandments directly? I can see where he did it indirectly. But in all of these that I'm going to mention, I can see only one commandment that was broken. And it's the one that we're thinking about here and talking about here right now. When Moses struck the rock, when Jonah went to Tarshish instead of Nineveh and was swallowed by the whale, when Uzzah touched the ark, when King Saul speared Agag, when God told him to kill Agag, you can't really see directly which of the commandments he broke. When the disobedient prophet went to warn, and then God told him not to eat in that place, and he did, and when he was going home, he was killed by a lion because of his disobedience. Which commandment did he break exactly? But you know, he did break, they all did break one, I acknowledge. But it's not very obvious at first. And that is what I'm going to look at now in just a moment, as I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, where we'll read from verses 3 to verse 10. There we have a description of the temptations of Jesus. And it was in looking at this that this lesson was brought home to me even more forcefully. It says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And I think it was Jim pointed out to us the other night that, might have been Jim or somebody else, who pointed out that he was trying to break Christ's faith in the fact that he was the Son of God. Because he says, if you are the Son of God, but I see something else in it that I'll point out in a moment. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, I looked at these three temptations, and I wondered, where was the strength of these temptations? What was the real essence of the temptation that faced Jesus that day? Because if somebody comes and says, turn stones to bread, I know we have had some explanations in the past, but some of them, I'm sure, do not tell the full story when I look at it. Somebody says, you know, Jesus, when Satan told Jesus to turn stone to bread, if Jesus had obeyed, he would have obeyed Satan. But I think if Satan tells me to do something right, I will do it. One time John Wesley went to pray for a demon-possessed woman, and when he went, she said, "You come to pray? Let us pray." And she started, "Our Father which art in heaven." And Wesley says, "I don't know whether this advice came from man, from Satan, or God, but it was good advice, and I took it." And he went to prayer. And I agree with that. I don't think it is just the fact that Satan said, turn these stones to bread, that made it evil. If there was a need to turn stones to bread, even if Satan said so, there was nothing wrong in doing it. He had been fasting for 40 days, and it was almost time for the fast to be broken, because shortly after the angels came and ministered to him. But I think we can understand the point of the temptation when we look at Jesus' answer. And that is a critical thing. I want you to consider this in the light of what we have been looking at as the source of all sin. Look at what Jesus said to him. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." What should be the reason why a Christian does anything at all? Only because it is God's will. You know what Jesus was saying? "I'm not even going to eat unless my Father instructs me." Now, do you consider your Christianity to embrace so much? Or do you see it only in terms of 10 commandments? Jesus says, "It is written,
I can eat bread. It's time for me to eat bread. I'm hungry. I've been fasting 40 days, but I'm not going to touch food unless my father tells me that it is time. Man doesn't live by bread, but by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I look at his answer and I conclude that's the point he was making. He doesn't do anything. He never made a decision, never moved an inch. In fact, as Ellen White says, he made no plans for himself. And day by day, his life was the outworking of God's plans for him. He lived a kind of life that has only been tasted and experienced by very few people. The rest of us kind of live like on Sabbaths, yes, that belongs to God. In the mornings, family worship. In the evenings, before I go to bed, prayer. But during the day, it's kind of like my time. And we say, Lord, come with me and help me. Don't you know that when you're going about your business and asking God to help you, you are the boss and he's the servant? God doesn't want us to do our business and say, come and help me. He wants us to hear what is his business and follow as he leads us on. That's a perfect life that we dare not live. Because suppose he says, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. He just might ask for too much. We dare not give everything to him in that way. And therefore we never see the glory of God. We sit and we read of the lives of people who have done things like this. And we say how wonderful was their faith. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he went out not knowing where he went. But it's a nice story to be read to our children in Sabbath school. But it's not a realistic thing to live. Especially in a place like America. Or Jamaica for that matter. Or even Australia. But as you look at the second temptation, you see also that this is a similar thing. He tells Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now the word tempt here, I understand, really signifies test. Put God to the test. And how would he have tested God in this sense? And how does it apply? What he would have done, he would have been forcing God to do something. He would have taken up something that God had not told him to do. And when we do this, we are putting God to the test. You know, like somebody goes out and holds some evangelistic meetings. And after he has made his plans and organized everything and worked out his budget, then he goes and asks God to help and bless the meetings. He's tempting God. He's testing God. He goes out to do this thing where God never sent him. He never got instructions from God. And now that he's gone, he's asking God to bless him. It was something like this that Satan was asking Jesus to do. Make up his own mind to do something. Yes, the presumptuousness of jumping off, yes. Just to show off. But look at the answer Jesus gave. And that helps you to have a clue as to what Satan... All Satan wanted was that for 1 second, Jesus should operate on the principle that threw Lucifer out of heaven. It was the principle that I can act independently of God. That's all he wanted. For one moment. A brother at the church in Jamaica said something that hit me. He said, Satan made angels sin. Satan made man sin. And now, what a thing if he could make God sin. When he said it, it kind of hit me hard. Man, Lucifer would have proven that his way is the right way. Even God has to bow to it. The way of self, even God cannot resist it. When he's taken away from his power and his glory. But thank God for Jesus. Thank God that divinity is good. God is good and God cannot succumb to what is evil. And because of that we have hope. And the point I'm making is that, or one of the points, is that all these people, the one commandment that they really broke, I don't mean Jesus, I mean those I mentioned before. And what is brought out and illustrated here is that the one commandment really is, you shall have no other gods before me. Lucifer forgot. Adam and Eve forgot. The disobedient prophet forgot. Moses forgot when he struck the rock. Because you know, in that moment, who was God for these people? The one who was ruling in the soul. Self is the idol that most worship. Self is the idol that most worship, including many of us Christians We run things we control here. We give God a little part of it, but we continue to run and control until the day comes that we can deal with that issue. Christianity will continue to be a thing to be discussed around tables and at Bible conferences and to be debated and argued about. That's why it's the first and the greatest commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Self-centeredness is sin's lifeline. When sin is produced, it is really only because of the life that is lived outside of God. Outside of God. That's all. Sin is simply produced because of a life that is lived independently of God. And I know that I've just about come to the end of my time here now, and I'm about to stop. But I just want to reinforce that idea and hope that as we come to the end of this, almost to the end of this camp meeting, the things that we have learned will stick in our minds. I know we have had a little bit of disagreement in some places and a little bit of controversy also. And it's always difficult to go forward when you have things like this. But it is my hope and prayer that the lessons that have been worth learning have been well learned and have sunk down deep. Because you see, if they have been, if we have gained the point of all the truths, not the errors or the misunderstanding, but the truths that have been presented here, we will leave here the way and the people that God wants us to. That's the important thing. God bless you, my brothers and sisters, and I look forward to seeing you all again with a greater love and togetherness and a greater victory when we come together again next time.